Yes, as we celebrated the Valentine's holiday this week, it always seems appropriate to do a bit of a message on love and marriage and all of that good stuff in the scriptures. So we'll be looking at a number of different texts this morning. Why don't we look at, for our scripture, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul writes for us, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, there's a story told from the legends of King Arthur's court in which he was ordered to discover what a woman really wants. And this was assigned to him as punishment for being caught poaching in the forests of a neighboring kingdom. Well, he ran into an ugly old snaggle-toothed witch, we are told, who agreed to show him the answer to his quest, but at a steep price. The price was that King Arthur had to get his closest friend, Gawain, the noblest knight of the Round Table, to take the witch for his bride. Well, Arthur hated to do it, but he persuaded the ever-courteous and noble good buddy Gawain to take the marital plunge with this hideous witch. Now, when Gawain was prepared for the wedding bed and waiting for his bride to join him, she appeared as the loveliest maiden a man could ever wish to see. And Gawain, in his astonishment, asked what had happened. And the maiden replied that because Gawain had been courteous to her, she would show him her hideous side only half of the time, and her gracious side the other half. Which of the two did he choose, for the day and which for the night? Well, noble man that he was, Gawain replied that he would let the maiden choose for herself. And at this, the maiden announced that she would be a fair damsel to him both day and night, since he had given her respect and sovereignty over her own life. And they lived happily ever after. Of course, all good fairy tales end with happily ever after. But we know that that's in fairy tales. And we know that the happily ever after part in this fallen world does come with great challenges. In fact, C.S. Lewis once summed up the options for the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve in this world. He writes, "The truth is that the only alternatives are either solitude, with all its miseries and dangers, both moral and physical, or else all the rubs and frustrations of a joint life or marriage. The second, even at its worst, seems to me far the better. But we are all fallen creatures and all very hard to live with." In other words, he says, we're not just hard to live with, but very hard to live with. But, you know, the institution of marriage was affected negatively by what theologians term the fall. What would have originally been easy and pleasant in the Garden of Eden after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin now became the union of two sinners, complete with their own expressions of selfishness, weakness, pride, ignorance, folly, and guilt. But marriage still has always been one of the fundamental relationships in the program of God. We saw in Genesis 2, a humanity, God brought them forth, began with one man and one woman. And God said, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife." We read in Genesis 2, marriage is presented to us as a covenant commitment to love, honor, and cherish till death do you part. In fact, counselor Jordan Peterson writes of the fact that single people today literally have millions of other people to choose from in the singles market, if you will, out there when choosing a bride or seeking to find their brave knight. And he writes, he says, "There are 7 billion people in the world. At least 100 million, let us say, might have made good partners for you. You certainly did not have time to try them out, and the probability that you found the theoretically optimal person approaches zero. but you do not find so much as make. And if you do not know that, you are in real trouble. He points to the idea that marital success is not a matter of finding that magical, difficult to locate soulmate out there, sort of like winning the lottery or finding a needle in a haystack, but rather in being two people committed to God and seeking to create a marriage based on God's word and upon biblical principles. And, you know, of course, the way our world at times approaches a marriage is sometimes reflected by this question submitted to a therapist. An individual wrote in and sent him a question saying, "I've been in several relationships, major relationships. I've been married and divorced twice, and I'm searching for something special. Something I've been told has been called a soulmate. Do you believe in such a relationship or person, and what would that mean?" In other words, this guy has been married and divorced twice. He now thinks the problem is that he hasn't yet found his soulmate, that is the needle in the haystack, so to speak, or winning the lottery out there, if he can just find that person. And that's what Jordan Peterson is referring to. The marriage is not about finding so much as it is in making. But the problems still remain in our world. Since the fall, all marriages encounter challenges, whether you think you found your soulmate or not. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Why is it difficult to live with others?" "Oh, but you say it is because that other person is difficult." And yes, but that other person is saying exactly the same about you. And the truth of the matter is that you are both right. We are all difficult, and we are all difficult because we are all selfish, because we are all self-centered. And so we're left with what can an individual do, what can a couple do in this world to redeem their marriage and to find God's blessing upon their relationship. And ultimately, we are called to look to the Lord who redeems sinners, the God who saves us by his grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can take our brokenness and lay it at the foot of the cross, and we can ask God to renew us into the image of his Son. And as we live out the new life of the redeemed in this world and in our marriages, we find the effects of the fall to be diminished, not erased. We're still sinners. Sin is still here, but we increasingly will reflect our future conformity to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we transcend the effects of the fall and can begin to see God's beautiful purposes in the marriage relationship in the here and now. So if marriage is more about making a relationship than in finding one, what ingredients do we need to bring to the marriage table, so to speak, so that it can reflect that redemptive nature in Christ? And I'd like to give us three elements this morning from the Scriptures. And the first one is that of "be ye content." We find the Scriptures in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8 is one of them. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. In other words, throughout the Bible, we find an emphasis upon this thing we call contentment. It's a virtue. It's a character trait of the mature believer who says that God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. Paul in Philippians 4:11 says, "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." He says, "I'm content with what God in his wisdom has chosen to give me." And we say, well, you know, those verses kind of sound like they're talking about money and possessions and material possessions and so forth. Do we see this with marriage as well in the Scriptures? And indeed we do. We find in one passage in the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament, Malachi 2:15, "Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. We find in Scripture God says he hates divorce. We might recall the question brought up to Jesus in Matthew 19 as well, where they said, you know, Jesus, what do you think about divorce? Moses commanded that a certificate be given and so forth, and the Jewish rabbis had debated over whether divorce should be easy or whether you could divorce your wife because she burned the toast and so forth. And they said, Jesus, what do you think about this? And he says, well, from the beginning, God made man and woman, haven't you read, as he pointed out to them, and from the very beginning, Adam and Eve. And then he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so there he points to the permanency or the continuity of the marriage relationship. And we note divorce is not the unpardonable sin, but it's clearly it's not God's intention for the marriage relationship. He wants two people to come together in a covenant relationship and to remain married till death do they part. But you know, we have certain phrases in our world that depict this idea of discontentment. And somebody might say something like, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And that's a phrase that sort of encapsulates the spirit of discontent, the human tendency to envy or dissatisfaction with what one has on their side of the fence, in their own backyard, in their own household, and so forth, or with what we have with our lives. And in fact, one of the classic Aesop's fables referred to this idea, where he says, a dog to whom the butcher had thrown a bone that was hurrying home with his prize as fast as he could go. On his way home, he crossed a narrow footbridge, and he happened to look down and saw himself reflected in the quiet water as if in a mirror. The greedy dog thought he saw a real dog carrying a bone much bigger than his own. Immediately, he dropped his bone and jumped at the dog in the river, only to find himself swimming for dear life to reach the shore. At last, he managed to scramble out, and as he stood sadly thinking about the good bone he had lost, he realized what a stupid dog he had been. And the grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence. The bone may be a mirage. It may be a reflection of the one you have in your mouth. The greed he showed led to the loss of what he originally had. And so that we note, though, people of all stripes have recognized there's a deceptive nature to reality in this world. There are deceptive forces in this world. Satan himself is a liar. He is a deceiver. And we live in a spiritual universe. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle, but against the rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And discontent is one of the devil's playgrounds. The devil loves to lead us into pastures of discontent. The discontent are those that are regularly looking around, looking off of the narrow path. They're looking and eyeing different objects, different pleasures, different routes, and Satan needs merely to come along and give them a gentle shove, and off they go from God's path into sin. But a content spirit, on the other hand, is not temptation-proof, but it has heavier boots on the ground. In other words, if we're content with what God and his providence and goodness gives unto us, we are much stronger against temptation and in much solider footing. Contentment begins, of course, with stopping to appreciate all that God has given to us. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We honor God when we are grateful. As one pastor had put it, gratitude is the echo of grace as it reverberates in the hollows of the human heart. God's grace in our lives. And of course, in gratitude, if we go back to the fall of Adam and Eve, we remind ourselves they had it all. They had everything they wanted. They had a harmonious relationship with one another. They had everything handed to them, perfect world, no reason for any discontent. Should have been nothing but praise and gratitude. But temptation came, discontent wrecked it, and the one thing they didn't have, they latched on to the forbidden fruit, and they sinned against God. And they found out themselves that the grass was not greener outside of the Garden of Eden, that it wasn't wonderful to leave God's paradise. One individual said of the marriage commitment and the marriage covenant, they said, love is not in the emotions, the sparks, or the attraction. It's in the commitment. It's in the vow, the hard and the good times through the thick and thin. And so contentment is like a shield which the Christian believer holds up to fend off Satan's temptations, particularly in his numerous attacks upon marriage. And we note the manifold or the number of attacks on marriage that we find in our day are perhaps more numerous than people have faced in days gone by. And that leads us to our second principle here. We want to be content, be content. We want to honor our marriages. And we find this in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the writer to the Hebrews calls us to honor the marriage relationship. Hold it up in honor, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And we're reminded here and throughout the scriptures that God is not against sex. In fact, he says that sex is so important that it needs to have boundaries, right? Because we look at our world today, and the world acts like they've got particular inside information. The world knows better. The world knows that sex is so important, and that we need to have sex this way and that way and with this person and that person. We need pornography. We need homosexuality. We need transgender options. We need immorality. And ultimately, all that the world does is that it cheapens sex and drags it down into the gutter. And one of the purposes of marriage, we find in Scripture, is to promote sexual purity before God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. In the marriage relationship, God says that's what it is for. This is for the marriage relationship. Maggie Gallagher is a social commentator, a conservative. In fact, the Huffington Post once labeled her as a formidable opponent of gay marriage in our society. And she writes and she says, you know, marriage increases sexual fidelity. Cohabiting men are 4 times more likely to cheat than husbands, and cohabiting women are 8 times more likely to cheat than wives. Marriage is also the only realistic promise of permanence in a romantic relationship. Just 1 out of 10 cohabiting couples are still cohabiting after 5 years. In other words, the shacking up and all the different things that take place in our world, pornography, homosexuality, whatever, pedophilia, prostitution, all these things drag the sexual relationship down into the gutter and corrupt what was God's original design for the man and the woman in a marriage relationship. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. And of course, men and women can do all kinds of things in this world of an immoral nature that is not necessarily considered criminal by our society. And in fact, our society may even approve of the behavior and even in some cases celebrate it with a parade or something of that nature. But God's standards have not changed, and we are called to honor the marriage bed by embracing the Christian ethic on sex and marriage. Now, Iris Krasnow is a Jewish author who has written a book on marriage. I usually try to read a book on marriage around this time of year, knowing that I'm going to get up and probably do a Valentine's message or something like that and see if I might be able to find a book that I could recommend or even a quote or two. I would tell you with this book, I would probably not recommend it. It's not worth all of the stuff you have to wade through to find the nuggets of wisdom. But there were a couple of nuggets in there. And one of them, she details many of the hazards that she's encountered in the marriages of her friends and acquaintances. She says, many of us who grew up in a post-hippie haze of free love are now living with some regret. I have shocked myself, a liberal, I think meaning a liberal Democrat, in my response to the members of the religious right who say that sex should only be within marriage. I'm starting to think they may have a point. In other words, she says, I actually think the religious right might be onto something here, that sex is for marriage alone. And she points out the truth of that and reasons for that. Now, you know, Greg Louganis is a name recognized by Olympic sports buffs. He was once considered by many to be the greatest American diver in Olympic history. He brought gold medals home in the 84 and 88 Summer Olympics for the diving competition. I imagine he may have fallen off the ladder there in 92 and other years because he was infected with HIV. But he was ABC's Athlete of the Year in 1988, but he was never able to cash in on some of the endorsement deals that many Olympians get today, mainly due to rumors of homosexuality, which he never confirmed until later in 1995. So he was diagnosed with HIV actually back in 1988 when he had hit his head on a diving board and bled in the pool, and it created a controversy there when people found out he was infected with HIV. He was bleeding in the water, but he didn't acknowledge it publicly until 95. And acknowledged that the HIV came from his boyfriend, manager, James Babbitt, who is involved in a homosexual relationship with. And, you see the fallout of people making choices to ignore what God's word says about our sexuality and about the marriage relationship, not honoring the marriage bed, but instead choosing our own way. And this is just one of the many ways that people do this. He was just showing one reflection of this, not honoring the marriage bed, not doing things God's way. Now, I remember back in my college days, and I took a health class to fill out a requirement that was towards the end of getting my degree there. So I took this health class, and the professor one week had a session on STDs, or sexually transmitted diseases, as they were referred to. And this was the early 90s. Society was grappling with AIDS, and people were dying. The homosexual community in particular was living in fear during this time. And he's holding up these various condoms and these gizmos and all these things and trying to tell people how to have safe sex and so forth and so on. And at one point, I spotted him laughing. And he stopped to laugh, and he said, you know, maybe it's better if you just don't have sex. And, we look at that and we say, well, you're close. You're almost there. Sex is for marriage. God has already told us all this. All of this stuff is because people don't do it God's way. All this stuff is because we're thinking we know better than God, thinking we can ignore God and what he says in his word, and we do not honor the marriage relationship where God says to keep sex in the marriage and not outside of it. If you do God's ways, if we follow God's paths, we don't have to deal with all that other stuff. And of course, we are called to glorify God with our bodies, and one of the ways that we do that is by living a life of sexual purity committed to the spouse that God has given unto us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, Paul writes, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And anything we do at the expense of character is a fast track to troubles and sorrows, and it's not worth the cost. It does not pan out for people who choose to take an alternate path, who choose to not go God's way. The story ends the same time after time, and it ends with regret and perhaps even much worse than that. Let's look at a third ingredient we want to bring to the marriage table, and this is that of serving one another. We read this earlier in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And this is actually a passage of Scripture not written to husbands and wives, but to the church at Philippi. And Paul says, here is a recipe for harmony in the church, unity in the church, and fellowship in the church. Consider one another more important than yourself. and serve one another. Be willing to serve one another. But we can certainly apply it to the marriage relationship as well, as we know service is a very important part of every relationship, of a healthy relationship, that we not only think of our own needs, but we think of our partner, we think of what is going on in their lives. And Iris Krasnow did have a statement on this, that she discovered a principle in her own marriage. In it, she writes of the necessity of thinking of the other person. She gives an example. She says, I come home and I check my phone messages when Chuck reminds me that I have not spoken to him all day. I tell him that it's not like I'm ignoring him. I did make him dinner, his favorite, steak and mashed potatoes. He tells me that he'd rather have an Oriental chicken lean cuisine from the microwave if it meant he could have some of my attention. I tell him I can't sit with him right now because I have to return a couple phone calls and check my emails. He said he should come first and the rest can wait. And he is right. And then she adds, loving someone at the moment they are asking for it because they need it, even though you don't want to give it, is the ultimate surrender in marriage. And it takes practice, discipline, just like any other art. In other words, considering another person is more important. Seeking to serve your spouse, it doesn't always come naturally, but it is a part of love. It is part of service. It is part of the marriage covenant, and she's beginning to see that. You know, John the Apostle is often fashioned as the apostle of love because of the number of times that he uses the verb for love, agape. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. You know, John in John 15:13, he writes of Jesus saying, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the word for love is agape, and it means to have a sacrificial, self-sacrificing element behind the love that we're serving the other person. Husbands are called to have this example of love. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And indeed, even to all Christians, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And of course, the great barrier to love is that we have to get over our own preoccupation with self. We have to get over the barrier of being inclined to think primarily of ourselves and our own interests and needs, and we are called to think of the other person. So selfishness is the bucket of water that douses out the flame of love in our relationships with one another, both in the marriage and really in the church as well. Selfishness is a killer to all relationships. But love is the springboard and the oil that makes those work properly. You know, selfishness, the definition in Webster, is an excessive concern exclusively with oneself, seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others, arising from concern with one's own welfare or advantage in disregard of others, a selfish act. Now, selfishness is me. Me, me, me. It's about me. It's all about me. But love directs our attention outwards. Hey, there's somebody out there that needs something here, and I can meet that need. You know, you think as we come through the church and we see someone that we think maybe needs a greeting, maybe needs somebody to come up and say, hey, how are you doing? And the person who's walking in love acts upon that, goes over and says, hey, how are you doing? Can I pray for you? What's going on in your life? And so forth. And, you know, we have to think of others in those kind of categories and terms. But our natural bent is to think only of ourselves and to not think of others. And so as we begin walking in love, we begin doing the things God calls us to do. Like Pastor Adam Hamilton had an interesting experience on a flight back to the Kansas City area. And on his flight, as they were getting ready to take off, the flight attendant, he says, seemed unusually grumpy. She was showing her hideous side, if you will, to the passengers. and she barked orders to turn off your cell phones and electronics. They sit in your seat, get buckled in, and he says she just seemed to put the whole plane on edge and on notice that she was not a happy camper that day. And it caused Adam to remember a time not too long ago where he had been rude with someone when he was tired and in a hurry, and that gave him a thought. He thought, you know, maybe something's going on in her life right now. And so he began to pray for her on the flight. And when she came to his seat and asked him what he wanted to drink, he said to her, I just want to tell you how grateful I am for your service and the way you service. Your job really matters, and you make our flight easier. She paused for a moment and then smiled and said, thank you. You know, it's been a hectic day, and it seems I've had one complaint after another. You're the first person to thank me in a long time, and I appreciate it. And he says, guess what? For the rest of the flight, she was a different person. All she needed was one person to show her kindness. She let go of her frustrations. She thanked him again for his kind words as he got off the plane. You know, and instead of simply looking at his situation from a selfish perspective, saying, you know, this flight attendant really stinks. You know, this is a really rude person. She needs to take lessons on people skills. But instead, he looked at it through another lens and thought, you know, something's going on in her life. How can I serve this person? And just an act of kindness and gratitude changed the outcome of the story. You know, when we live for the glory of God, we find ourselves more eager to serve not only our spouses, but other people around us, and to show love in appropriate ways in those relationships. Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now, Melanie and her husband Larry started dating when they were 16 years old, and they were married 7 years and had 3 children in their marriage. From the outside, their marriage looked to be a storybook wedding, looked very good. They attended a Bible-believing church. They occasionally attended a marriage seminar, and many people saw them as having the perfect marriage and family. But life was not all it seemed, and Melody had suspicions about Larry's faithfulness. She hired a private detective, in fact, and to her horror, she found her husband was, in fact, having an affair with someone he had met through business. She confronted him one evening about the affair in the family room. On the wall there, they were surrounded by family photos, there was also a nicely framed marriage covenant on the wall. And in a special ceremony, Melanie and Larry had signed this covenant with their 3 children as witnesses. And here they are arguing over his having an affair. During this argument, Melanie reached over and yanked this covenant off the wall, slammed it to the floor, and screamed, this means nothing to you. Why did you sign it? The glass in the frame shattered into 1,000 pieces. Melanie picked up the paper covenant and crumpled it up. Meanwhile, the children upstairs were begging to come down. Larry told them to stay put. A sobbing Melanie and her sobered husband swept up the glass, put the covenant in the trash, and they called down and they calmed down and finished their discussion in another room, more quietly. When the kids returned to the scene, they quickly noticed the blank space on the wall. Their 9-year-old son, John, was particularly upset and told them that the wall looked bare and something needed to be done. Melanie reassured him she would find something to hang there. A while later, John returned and begged his mom and dad to come into the family room, where he pointed to the wall and he says, there, I fixed it. And Larry and Melanie looked at each other and burst into tears. On the wall hung their battered covenant. John had rescued the crumpled paper from the trash and smoothed it out himself and wedged it into the frame and hung it back on the wall. And they weathered the storm by God's grace. They took steps to repair their marriage relationship and to make sure they would not go through that again. You know, God in his grace has provided everything we need for our marriage relationships and the redemption found in Jesus Christ. If we look to Jesus to save us from our sins, to make us new creatures in Christ, we look to the cross of Calvary, we believe that our sins were atoned for there on the cross of Calvary. We believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, offering new life to all who put their faith in him. And as we hear those words, that my blood has cleansed you, now come and follow me, as we follow him, we find we will be serving one another. We'll be honoring our marriages, and we'll be content with the blessings God gives to us. So we pray together. Father, we thank you for your many blessings. And one of the greatest in this life is certainly the marriage relationship, the gifts from your hand. And Lord, we know that you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. So make us a satisfied people in your good gifts. Lord, cause us to rejoice and renew and blessing as we contemplate how you have blessed our lives in so many ways. And Lord, that may that draw us out to serve one another, just as Paul wrote of, to be imitators of God and to walk in love and to serve one another and consider others more important than ourselves, and ultimately to be faithful to our marriage vows and faithful to remain sexually pure and to walk in the ways and in the paths of Scripture, knowing that we will never look back with regret on acts of obedience. We might look back with regret and will when we stray from your path. But Lord, when we follow you, we know those are the paths of blessedness. So we give you thanks now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.